tonight's reading is taken from Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 13. That's Hebrews 8, starting at verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For if he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Do you realize exactly what you have in the Lord Jesus? Do you realize what you're losing if you lose hold of him? God's aim for us in this passage is very simple, but it is profound. It is to grasp afresh what we have in the Lord Jesus, the extraordinary magnitude of who it is we have with this great high priest. You may remember, as we've been going through this series, that these first readers were at risk of losing sight of that. They'd come out of a Jewish background, and they'd left Judaism for Jesus. And for them, that meant losing all that went with the covenant of Moses that they'd come up from birth. Of course, the highlight of every Jew at the time would have been the annual family holiday to visit the temple down in Jerusalem. And they would have felt just like the disciple in Mark 13, verse 1, who, seeing those incredible temple buildings, said to the Lord Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what amazing buildings," gobsmacked as a tourist, seeing this incredible temple. See, for them, it seemed all so real and so impressive. The glistening buildings, the priests in all their bejeweled splendor, the sound and smell of the countless animals being sacrificed for their sins. But all of a sudden, by coming to Jesus, they've lost all of that. They've been shunned by their friends and family, and they're left with this new way of relating to God, which just seems so bare and so unreal. A Jesus they cannot see, and a word from Jesus that they cannot touch or feel. Would have been for them like going from a Michelin star meal at the top of the Shard to Tesco Basics water biscuits and a lay-by on the M25. The temptation to turn back to what looked so real, so impressive, so glorious outwardly was very, very strong. But into that circumstance, our author breaks in with chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, "Don't grasp who it is that you have in Jesus. Now the point, the main point, literally, of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This verse sits at the center of the whole book, and I'm persuaded it is the very main point of the whole letter. Remember, beginning back in chapter 1 and leading up to chapter 7, verse 28, the author has been showing us what he wants us to grasp, namely, that with the Lord Jesus, you do have a high priest, one who is far, far, far better than any sinful, mortal, Levitical priest that you're so impressed with. You have the Son of God himself, who has come into this world, lived a life of suffering to be made perfect, has ascended to heaven as the forerunner, and is there now interceding for you as your great high priest. You have him. And now, having established his identity, what the author turns to for the next verses and into chapters 9 and 10 is to show us how this great high priest does a much, much better work than the others. His ministry is far, far better. Verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister, a servant on our behalf, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Our author's point is that all that you're impressed with in Jerusalem, all the daily sacrifices of those priests, they are all shadows, mere shadows of reality. The reality is verse 2, the real holy place, not a temple in Jerusalem, but the temple of heaven, the place where the Lord Jesus is now seated as our great heavenly high priest, where he is serving us in the holy places, the true temple that the Lord has set up. In verse 5, the priests with their animal sacrifices and their earthly temple were only ever serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality. If we've been reading our Bibles, that should be no surprise. Verse 5, God said that that was the case. Verse 5 is a quote of Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." The tent, the tabernacle, that became the form and the basis of the temple in Jerusalem, was an architect's miniature model of the great building, which is the heavenly reality of the Lord Jesus. And everything here is temporary, is a copy, is a shadow of that. The real thing is in heaven. And so our author concludes in verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old." He wants to stress it to us so we don't miss it. It is much more excellent than the old. What Jesus is doing right now, though we cannot see him, concerns a heavenly reality. And it is much more excellent than any earthly shadow that anyone is tempted to go back to. Don't trade in the real Buckingham Palace for the Legoland model, says our author. Don't marvel at the replica aeroplane when you've been given the keys to Air Force One. Don't, whatever you do, lose the Son of God and your eternal place in the eternal throne room of God in exchange for sinful mortal men who cannot take you anywhere but this world, who leave you stuck in this world with your sins unforgiven. Now, we may be thinking our temptation is not to go back to the Levitical priesthood, and I'll give us that, because they don't exist anymore, of course. And the temple doesn't exist in its form as it did then. But I think our situation is exactly the same as theirs in this sense, in the sense that we live in this world that looks so real, that feels so tangible, that at many times feels so impressive. We can see it and touch it and feel it. And at the same time, like them, we trust in a Jesus we cannot see and in his word which we cannot touch or feel. And it feels so bare. And often it feels so unreal. But what our author is telling us is, in fact, the reverse is true. The very verse is true. If you read The Last Battle, which is the last book in the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, he describes this world and this present reality as the Shadowlands. And it is such a great and apt description, and it fits with what the author is saying here. Because this world is the passing Shadowlands. The eternal, the ultimate reality is where Jesus is right now, where his booming voice is coming from, at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's reality. This is the Shadowlands. That's lasting. This is temporary. That is our home. This is the transit terminal on the way home. And as his voice thunders to us from heaven, from that heavenly reality, he does so that we would hear, so that we wouldn't depend on what we see, but what we hear from the voice of the one who has ascended there and is ruling there and is drawing us back to there, to our home. And of course, he's the only one who could possibly do it. No one else can do it. Only him, because he's the Son of God. No sinful mortal man could ever raise us up to heaven because they're earthbound too. It's great to hear that we've got this event that Piersch is going to be speaking at. I did a Christianity Explored course as a member and as a bringing a friend along as a university student with Piersch, and it was brilliant. He is a great help and a great speaker. But he knows that, having come out of of Hinduism. No Hindu holy man, no Levitical high priest, no Islamic holy man, or no Christian who acts as if they are some sort of priest able to bring people to God, which is deeply mistaken. None of them can do it. Only the Son of God can take us into that heavenly reality where he is now. Jesus' work is to exercise a far better, and that's an understatement, isn't it? A far, far better ministry. And he does so because he has established a far, far better covenant, and one astoundingly that he has drawn us into. And if you're a Christian tonight, that is the covenant reality that you inhabit. And it is thrilling. Let me read verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In basic terms, a covenant is an agreement that establishes a relationship, an agreement that establishes a relationship. And that was the case with the old covenant given by Moses. A whole system of relating to God, a relationship based on a form of agreement. But the author tells us in verse 7, that was needing replacement. The first covenant needed replacement because it was not faultless. And the issue was that that old covenant could never deal with the problem of sin. Verse 8, God found fault in them. They were sinful, God's old covenant people. The problem with the old covenant was that it was a two-way agreement that depended on man's obedience as well as God's faithfulness. And that was the problem. Because when you depend on sinful man, you are destined to fail. It's like trying to cross the Atlantic in a rumba dinghy that has a hole in it. It is impossible. In Exodus 24, after hearing the law, the people of Israel, as one, you may remember, confidently say to God, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do it. But just like any child who promises to be good, they didn't do it, and they couldn't do it. Verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. What was needed was something radically new. And that is what we hear in the precious words of verses 8 to 12. It's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, almost 600 years before the arrival of Jesus. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by Babylon in 586, and as a consequence of God's people's breaking of the covenant. But God promises these incredible words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. And the thrilling thing is that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, those last days have arrived. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. By his incarnation, taking on human flesh, by his death, by his resurrection and ascension, he has pressed play on the new covenant reality. And that is the reality into which we live now, if we're Christian people. And it's on those terms, that new covenant, that we relate to God. And it is so much better. I want to draw our attention to four features of this amazing new covenant. First, it is guaranteed by God. It is guaranteed not by man, but by God. Did you notice that time and again, who it depends on in the reading? Verse 8, I will establish a new covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make, and I will put my laws into their minds. And verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. For sinful man to be saved, to have a personal relationship with God, it cannot depend on sinful man. It never could. A two-way covenant would never, ever work because of the sin of man. No, what was needed was for God to step into reality, to step in and fulfill the obligations of both sides of the agreement. He had to do what we could not do, and that is what he promised, and that is what he did. God the Son stepped into this world and stepped into our shoes. God the Son took on human flesh. God the Son lived the life that we ought to have lived and died the death that we should have died. And he became the only God-man, the only perfect one, the only one qualified to bring us to heaven, to be our great high priest. Chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus is called the guarantor of this better covenant. What is a guarantor? A guarantor is a person who takes on legal obligation for another person. And that is what Jesus has done for us. The covenant that we live in cannot be broken like the old covenant. It cannot be broken because it depends on God who cannot fail. Is it not incredible that that's the relationship that we're in? One not that depends on us, but on the one who cannot fail. Why on earth would you ever go back to the shadows? That's what our author is saying. And that goes for the old covenant. That goes for any form of man-made religion, which is all of them, apart from the new covenant. Because all of them depend on men who will fail. And only Jesus can save for heaven. The new covenant is one that is guaranteed by God. It cannot be broken. And secondly, and crucially, and wonderfully, it's one where our sins are removed completely and forever. Verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The other key problem with the old covenant, as well as depending on sinful man, was that it could never actually deal with sin. It could never remove sin properly. And the presence of sin means that there is an impasse. There is a thorn that sits between us and God, a blockage, a great wall that has to be removed. And that never-ending sacrifice of animals proved by the very fact that it never ended, that sins were never actually dealt with. They were only ever passed over under the old covenant. As we'll hear about in the next few weeks, in chapter 10, the author says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. What was required was a much better sacrifice, which we'll hear about more. But sin is what broke that covenant. And now because sin has been removed, well, we have something so much better. And God says to us, each of us, I will remember your sins no more. Is that not astounding? Jesus, by his once-for-all sacrifice, has removed our sins forever. Imagine here that I've got a book that I've obtained, which is actually yours. It's volume one of 100 million of your confessions of your sin. Don't ask me how I got it. I have connections. But I did somehow get a hold of it, and it is an awful thought, isn't it? If the reverse was true, I'd be out of this room because I wouldn't want anyone to know the secret sins of my heart. And here they are. You go through them one after the other, after the other, after the other. And imagine that this book is presented before God on that final judgment day. and it's opened up, and you wait for the Lord to thunder in judgment because of your sin. But as he opens it up, what is there? Nothing. Blank pages. Blank page after blank page, I promise. All blank pages. Because they've been forgotten forever. Every single one of them in this new covenant. Never the case under the old covenant. Sins only passed over. But now, through the Lord Jesus, sins forgotten forever. And it's the removal of our sins which is the foundation of the final two blessings of this covenant. Verse 12 says, "For," and that is significant, "for I will be merciful towards their iniquities." That is to say, the transformation of our hearts that the covenant speaks of in verse 10 and the intimate personal knowledge of verse 11 both are because of the removal of sin. The removal of sin opens up all of the blessings of this new covenant. And one of those is verse 10, the transformation of our hearts. "For this is the covenant," verse 10, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and I will write them on their hearts." In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 2, the Lord describes the people's hearts. And he says, "The sin of Judah is written as a pen of iron onto their hearts. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved as a tablet onto their hearts." The people's hearts were engraved with sin, unflinching, determined to rebel against God. They could not do otherwise. But with the removal of sin and this new covenant, something radical has happened. God has written the law of God on people's hearts, so that for the very first time, people want to and are actually able to obey him. That promise is of one piece with the great promise in Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways and to obey my rules." The new covenant dynamic is so beautiful. It isn't people are godly and so God forgives. No, that's not the order. No, it's that God forgives, and then for the very first time, his people are able to be godly in a way that is impossible before. The old covenant could never do that. Only the removal of sin through the Lord Jesus. And you may be sitting there feeling, "I'm so overwhelmed with my sin. This reality is just feels so distant that I might ever want to, or I am ever able to please God." But the very fact that you feel that is itself evidence of life. The fact that you struggle with sin and don't like it and actually wish in your heart of hearts at the deepest level to be able to obey him more, that itself is evidence that you are alive and kicking, that you have the spirit of the new covenant, that your heart of stone has been taken and you've been given a heart of flesh. And that is amazing. A covenant that transforms lives but also and hearts, but one in which we are able now to know God personally. Verse 11. "And they shall not teach each other and teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The problem before, of course, was that sin meant that there could be no closeness in relationship. God was always distant because sin kept him at arm's length. But now in this new covenant, as we've been hearing through this letter, we are able to know God as Father. Jesus calls us his very brothers and sisters. We've been drawn into the family. It means, as the author keeps on encouraging us throughout this letter, that we are to draw near to God, something which is impossible before. But now, with full confidence, we can draw near to the throne of grace, not fearful of judgment, but knowing we've been forgiven. Knowing that we are welcomed by our Father because of our great high priest. Right now, in fact, any time, we can stop and pray and draw into the very throne room of God by virtue of our great high priest and know God in this personal, intimate way. And not just some of us. No, the promise is for all. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Is that not incredible? Each and every single one of us able to know God in this way that was impossible before, in this intimate, personal way, as between a father and a dearly loved son, on the same ground and footing as the Son himself. What an incredible promise to those who first heard it in Jeremiah's day. Those people knew firsthand the misery of the broken covenant and the distance that they had between them and God because of their sin. And you can imagine them as this word was being read out and being explained by Jeremiah, how wistful they would have been. You can imagine them thinking, imagine not having a relationship with God that depends on us. Imagine that. Imagine a covenant that cannot be broken by our sin. Imagine that. Imagine God guaranteeing, based on his own character, that we will always be his. Imagine God forgetting all our sins forever, all of them. Imagine having God's law not out there, but written on my heart. Imagine being able to call God Father, knowing him personally. But what was for them a far-off promise is your reality now, if you're a Christian tonight. And can we see why our author is so earnest and adamant and serious right throughout this letter that we would hold on to the Lord Jesus? Because let go of the Lord Jesus and all of that is gone. But hold fast to the Lord Jesus and all of that is ours, because we have in him the Son of God. We have no ordinary human high priest, but the Son of God as our representative before him. We have one who's burst through the gates of heaven as our forerunner. The one who right now, this very moment, is interceding for you, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of his perfect, finished sacrifice for your sins. The one who has brought you into his eternal, unbreakable, sin-removing covenant forever. The one whose voice is addressing you right now from the throne room of heaven, calling you home and encouraging you and drawing you back to the true reality, the place that we actually belong, not the shadowlands of this temporary few years here. But why don't we pray to our Heavenly Father that the Lord Jesus would keep encouraging us to draw close to him. Let's pray. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Heavenly Father, we confess our sin and our unworthiness to have such a gift, but we thank you so much for this great high priest, for the heavenly reality that he has drawn us into, and for this new covenant promise that he has enacted for us. We praise you that all of our sins have been forgotten, and we pray that you would keep us drawing close to you through him every day of our lives before we see him face to face. Amen.